I like to say that because I think that what we really need to see in this is, when it's called the Gospel of Moses, we need to see the gospel in the Old Testament, the grace of God displayed. And really, it's kind of a, for us, it's looking back to see that God is always doing the same thing that we think he's doing in the New Testament. And the New Testament is just more of a revelation of that gospel. So we should look in this and really pay attention to the grace of God and all that he's doing for his people through this study, which comes out of the book, I'm sure you've all seen it, From Bondage to Liberty. But it's the Gospel According to Moses. So today, we're going to talk about the law and the tabernacle. Okay? I'm sure you guys are all ready for that, because we do so well in this kind of stuff. But it's I want you to remember where we start. The giving of the law, he's going to confirm his covenant. He wants to reassure his people that he's with him, that he is with them and present, that he has promised way back in the initial covenant that he established with Abram. Okay? If you remember back in Exodus 4:22, he said that Israel is my firstborn son. Okay, so he wants to confirm this covenant, reassure them of his presence, and so he's going to do that in two ways. He's going to teach them how to live before him, that's going to be the commandments, and he's going to teach them how to worship him, and that, of course, is the plan for the tabernacle. Now, you've seen, if you were here last week, the three of you, we'd gone through the Passover, through the Exodus of the Red Sea, and then into the desert, right? And it doesn't take very long for Israel to go through this great mountain experience of being redeemed out of slavery, and now they're in the desert, and they're looking forward to this other great mountain that's going to occur, which is the entering into the promised land. But where are the Israelites at this particular moment? They're in the desert, which is where, or we would call it, the valley, right? This is where God does most of his good work. This is sanctification, right? God is preparing his people to do things in their lives. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about that sanctification where God works in a million different dimensions on everybody in all kinds of circumstances. He's working on everybody to sanctify them, to grow them in an understanding of him and their need for him, for believers, and of course his power and his presence for unbelievers, right? But it's important that we understand when these and why these Ten Commandments were given out, and the tabernacle as well. But primarily, what was going on with Israel? Israel is, like we just talked about, between those two things, walking around in the valley, but they're fatigued. They're mentally tired. You probably saw last week, they're already complaining, you know. And it's interesting, I was listening to Thatcher say that, yeah, I always think about that complaining. I go, that's us to a T, you know. We do the same exact thing. It doesn't take 5 minutes for us to turn the corner and be complaining about something or another. But so I always like to give them a break. They're easy to watch because we'll read the story, but that's us just as to a T. But these people are mentally, physically, spiritually worn out. You know, they've been complaining. They needed problems with food, water, and all kinds of stuff. And so they show up here in the desert of Sinai, at the mountain of Sinai, where we're going to give the law. So we look at what is God doing to his people? Well, he wants them to understand two things: how to live before him, how to live in this covenant relationship that he's established with them. Remember, he chose them out back and made him his firstborn son. He chose them to set his love on them. Okay? They're a special people for him, so he wants them to confirm that they understand that covenant. He wants to teach them how to live in that covenant for him, and he wants them to know that he loves them, and he wants to be with them, which is important. We're going to see that in the giving of this law, okay? The context, then, for the giving of the law is that it's given to immature believers, people who are young in their faith, for lack of a better way to put it. They have seen the power of God. They watched it in Egypt. They watched it through all the plagues. They watched it in the Exodus. They heard of his power. But, you know, like I said, they're already grumbling. So God wants to encourage them. Hey, I'm still here. Don't forget. And let them know that's what he's doing. And they need to understand how to respond to that grace of him bringing them out of bondage. They need to understand how that there's expectation there. I brought you out, I chose you, you are mine, and I expect you to live this certain way. So he has expectations for them, all right? And they need to understand how to live that life. And it's, and remember this, that this is just as much for Moses as it is for the Israelites. You know, Moses, who was in his desert, Midian, right, when God called him out, had been through a lot of his valley, if you will, before God had prepared him to come out and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. He struggled. God confirmed him. He got some boldness through the plagues, and then probably saw, wow, this is phenomenal. Here we are coming through the Red Sea, and we're free. God finally did exactly what he said he was going to do. And then they're in the desert again, right? And this is not exactly what we expected. We expected to be saved. Now, I think that you can ask any Christian. I think that's what Christians expect. I'm a Christian now. Why isn't life better? God is working on you. God is shaping your character to be his people. And that's how he does it. He does it through experiences. Not always bad, but sometimes not very good. All right? So this is just as much for Moses as it is for the rest of the Israelites. And so they arrive at Mount Sinai. Now, the first thing to recognize is that this is in fulfillment of what God told Moses back in Midian. Remember, Moses, he was saying, you know what, I want you to come and lead my people. I can't speak, Lord. I'm not a very good speaker. I can't do it. Why are you sending me? And he goes, well, you're going to do it. And this is how you know you're going to do it. The sign you're going to see is you're going to bring the people to this mountain, and you're going to worship and serve me. And here they are. So that, you know, those things in our lives where we look at what God has done in our life, we wonder, is that really going to be true, that we're going to be brought to full glorification? That God is going to do what he says? Yes. We see what he was faithful in the past, and we know he will be faithful in the future. Because we've seen it. We see it all through the years. Our problem is we just tend to forget that. Okay, so before Israel has done anything, he's been redeemed. Before he gives them any laws, anything, these people are already redeemed. They're his. And that's where we have to start. So they don't, you're going to see that they're not going to do this so they can earn their redemption through him. Good morning.
Good morning.
And his call is for Israel, as you're going to see in Exodus 19:6. He wants them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart. They are there to represent and serve him. And this is where Israel is when they're standing at the base of Mount Sinai, right? And God has now got them here. They're ready now to give the law, to move forward in this relationship with him. So, with that little bit of a talk, any questions, comments from anybody? Okay, so we have only 11 chapters to go through, so it shouldn't be too much. I'm going to start reading right now. We're 19 through 30 is our chapters. We're only going to read a very little part of that, trying to give us a flavor of what's going on. But we're going to read all of chapter 19. And the reason we're going to read all of chapter 19 is because this is, even though we just had a little prologue, this is the true prologue for the Israelites that God gives them. In chapter 19, Moses makes three ascents up Mount Sinai. And God does different things at each one of these ascents. And I want you to just listen for things like God's grace in what's happening. God's grace for not only his people, but his grace for Moses. Listen to how God describes himself so that they maybe wants them to understand who he is. That's a critical for them to know, and we'll get into what that is in just a minute. Okay, and he also wants them to know that, hey, I don't speak directly to you. He wants to confirm Moses as his mediator, as his mouthpiece to the people. Okay? So, the first ascent is going to start, and it actually starts in, I think, verse 3 of chapter 19, but I'm going to start at verse 1 just because I can't start in the middle. All right, verse 1, chapter 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. How does God open up this dialogue with Moses and the people of Israel?
Says that he called Moses to him. So he's initiating their relationship.
Certainly. Which has already really been done just because he's already brought him out of Egypt. What else? How does God start? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. This is how good forgetfuls we are. See, this is a perfect object lesson.
Here's your job.
Well, not here's your job, but he does say that, right? The job basically is, if you obey me.
I guess he identifies himself.
Pay attention.
Yeah. He starts out with what? I am the God that redeemed you out of Israel. Mm-hmm. And he's going to start this all the time. Because why? Because they're not remembering. I'm the God that did this. I got you out of Israel. I myself, nobody else. I'm the one that brought you out of Israel. And you see that in, you yourselves have seen how, what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You have to remember that's where this covenant relationship. So because of this covenant relationship, he already has expectations for the people. He wants them to A, pay attention, and B, you have to respond to this relationship somehow if you want it to go on. And he tells them, as you just pointed out, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession of all the people. So that's a really interesting statement of God's choice. He's chosen Israel, and he's going to make them. Now, it's interesting the language he uses. If you will do this, then I will do that. Notice, he's already doing stuff. Okay, so it's not really a respond, although some obedience is required because he wants them to grow in the understanding of their relationship. But he has already redeemed them. They're already saved, technically, right? But I love this one part right here. In all the earth, for all the earth is mine. What's he saying to Israel there?
He's telling you sovereign.
You're sovereign. He's not a God. He is
the
God. And you are an extremely special people because the God has chosen you out of all other nations. Again, so that's an establishment of his holiness. Not only his greatness, but his holiness. He's separate from them. He is the creator of the world. Did you want to say something, Debbie?
No, I was just going to, I thought you were going to say also, I mean, he's telling them, you belong to me.
Right.
You are my possession.
That's right.
And a possession, not a...
That's right.
Not a co-leader.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, so he tells them now to go down and tell the people what he said. So how do the people respond? That's in the next verse there. If you see verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And I'll stop there because it's going to move to the next ascent. So how did the people respond?
Saying, okay.
With obedience, right? Okay, we'll do that. Which I think is funny because they've been grumbling all the way here. But they have to, so there's got to be something, and it's very difficult on the pages of Scripture to paint the picture, and I am not an artist, so I won't be able to do this to you, but there's a big mountain, a desert, all these people, and Moses brings them, stops, and Moses goes up and comes down and says this. There's no, they don't hear God, they don't see any of that, they just, Moses comes down and tells them, and they're all of a sudden, okay, we'll do that, that sounds good. Must be something in the air that's giving them an idea of some kind of anticipatory event that's going to occur. Maybe Moses has told them that. Maybe Moses told them, we're going to Sinai to worship the Lord. And so that's their expectation.
Well, God had just told them, Moses, to tell the people that they were also going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Right.
That he was going to change
them. That's right. He's going to change them, and you're going to be this.
Yeah.
Which is great language.
So prior, you saw the cloud descending. Do you think he did it?
You know, it doesn't speak to that in there, and it's going to later. We're going to see it in just a minute.
Peals of thunder and, I mean, lightning.
Right. That's where what he was doing certain things, but in these particular ascents, none of that's happening until you get to the second ascent is going to happen here, and I'll show you that just a minute. Okay, so the people respond to obedience, and Moses goes back up And this is the, just follow along in the next verse, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said, 'Be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman.'" So, where do we go now in this dialogue? What's God saying to Moses now? What do you see happening?
Preparation.
Well, that's the consecration is an important thing, right? Consecration is separation. There's a separation between God and the Israelites because of his holiness and because of their sin, certainly. But that's one. What else? What's the first thing he says to Moses?
"I'm coming with you.
I'm coming to you.
Yeah, I'm coming
I'll
to you.
I'll be with you.
Yeah, he's going to let the people see him talk to Moses. Mm-hmm. It's going to be an audiovisual explosion.
That'd be cool.
So who does that confirm?
Moses.
Moses.
He's also preparing Moses to not be terrified.
That's right. But I think it's interesting that Moses, who he's had do all these things, and now he says, "Now I'm going to be there with you and confirm this." And what does he say? "So they will listen and believe you forever." Mm-hmm. I think that's an interesting statement because, first of all, people are going to go, want to see all this. It's going to be pretty profound, I would imagine. But then they know, yep, Moses is God's man. And Moses is going, "And I am God's man," right? I'm good to go. And the people, think about Moses. He's already, they're about 2 months into the desert. And what happens to Moses? He's dealt with all these problems. He's dealt with all this grumbling. And now God is saying, "This is my man." Mm-hmm. And so maybe Moses thinks, "It's about time. Now that maybe these people will shape up and fly right, you know?" We hope so.
We just finished Luke, and you know, sometimes it's very hard to have a total devotion to Moses and his words and his law. You know, I mean, sometimes we just don't see, we see him as a man, but the whole, you know, all the Israelites, I mean, it's to this day, it's his words. And
yeah, and you know, the funny thing is when you bring that up, we're going to see that later with the temple. You know, our picture is a bunch of ragtag people being drugged through in a single file line through the desert. And that's not what it looks like at all. I mean, these people, as you're going to see, they have wealth. They have flocks. They have herds. They got families. They got tents. Hey, Al. Thanks for being here, three men strong. I feel pretty good about that. And you're bracketing the women. That's even better. Go ahead. Oh, me.
Yeah.
I just figure I'm on the other side. Wow, my vision's really gotten bad. Good thing I retired. All right. Okay.
You know, one thing, too, is that Moses is described all the time as being very, very humble. Like, the most
humble. Humble, yep.
And I think it's interesting what he had to figure out. Okay, I can be humble, but I got to be the boss. And that's a switch for him.
Mm-hmm. God has us working in places we're not comfortable in.
Uncomfortable.
Yep, that's exactly right. And this had to be a nice boost to his, mm-hmm. just his...
authority.
Well, not necessarily authority, mm-hmm. just his own psyche, just going, I feel, okay, God is definitely with me. Yeah. You know, he feels that presence probably more than he'd had in maybe the last 2 months. Go ahead.
Which is interesting because he was raised as Pharaoh's son. Yeah, I mean, he was taught all the logistics of military and leading.
40 years.
But better, yeah, you know.
Yeah. They had to get rid of all that he knew and understood, and God had to reshape him to be the man that he really wanted to be, which is, of course, to be that humble man, right? To recognize what's really, truly important. Okay, so some of the other things that he did there, he consecrated, wants the people to consecrate. So they have to understand this, that God's holy, and they don't just approach him any way they want, right? He wants them to go down and clean themselves, consecrate themselves, right? Then he sets limits for them to be able to come to the mountain. They can come to the mountain, but they don't touch the mountain. Not them and not their flocks and herds. And they come on a long trumpet blast. I looked all over for this trumpet blast, but we're going to see it in the next one. I don't know where it comes from. I'm assuming it comes from God, but it's never really pointed out to you in any of the scripture. But needless to say, there is a trumpet, and we will see it. Okay? And so what happens? We see on the third day. So Moses goes down, tells the Lord, 14 and 15. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, don't go near women. So the women, again, the people respond in obedience. Now, I imagine Moses probably telling them, hey, be ready, because God is going to come today. And so there's some, again, this anticipation must be building. So on this next ascent, which is his second ascent, right? On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning, as you talked about, Daphne, and a cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord God called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So, how does this look? Anything that stick out to you on that particular ascent of what's happening? The first thing is that it happens just as God says, right? I'm going to let the people see me speak to you, right? So he came down in all kinds of loud trumpets, lightning, thunder, smoke. I mean, it's a huge visual impact, I imagine, right? And then what happens to the people when they see this?
They're trembling.
They tremble, mm-hmm. Right? So they had to have seen or been witness to some of the things in the plagues, which would have been trembling in and of themselves. But none of those were God. This is God coming down. And so this is something much more impressive, for lack of a better word. It doesn't even come close to it.
I think mighty.
Mighty.
Excuse me, I'm going back. If we're going to talk about Moses for just a second, he was insecure, a very insecure person.
Oh, yeah.
Pulled out of the desert, he had been accused to be a murderer, mm-hmm. of one of the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. So he's got a history with the Jews, and they remember by stories, I'm sure, that are told over the years, that he's a murderer. He's been in the desert. He's not been a part of us. Mm-hmm. So he's got to get back in the mode, and God is helping him.
Well, that's true. That also happened before, when we went into the plagues. When Moses came back from the desert, remember he had Aaron come out and meet him. And then he met with the elders of the Israel, and they all listened to his words, and they believed him, and started to worship. And so he'd already been accepted back into the flock back then. And so and he's been building his strength through this, you see it through the plagues, and then you see it kind of level off while he's in the desert because of all the grumbling and stuff going on. He's getting fatigued. But now, God comes down, punch in the arm, and he's ready to go. Yep, and that's got to feel great. What I love this next sentence, though, is that Moses, when the people were trembling, right, they now are experiencing the fear of God themselves, he takes them to meet the Lord. this is, that's, if you want a super confidence, that's super confidence. And he's confident enough to bring the people up and say, this is the God we serve. I think that's just a, it's a great little sentence, and it's only like three or four words.
Mike.
Go ahead, Al.
I think it's also another, in one of the earlier times where Christians feel like maybe they're receiving a call to do something, often take confidence in knowing that God is going to equip them. And
absolutely.
Whether it's directly or whether it's through others,
yep.
Like he used Aaron to help him, that we just have to have confidence that it's not going to come from within. It's going to come from God.
No doubt.
God's preparation. And then secondly, we know a pretty good idea or have a pretty good idea about the amount of people that are sitting around that mountain. We're talking 2 million plus people. And if you've ever seen some of the old films of Nuremberg when Hitler is talking, those are some of the largest crowds I think I have ever seen anywhere in the world at any given time. And I often wondered how people that were furthest away from him were able to hear because of the limitations at that time and technology and speakers and all of that stuff. But obviously, nobody had any problem hearing God.
No.
And at that time, even though it was probably one of the biggest gatherings of human beings in world history, you know, they heard, they trembled, they knew who they were.
Yeah. From. Anything else before we get going? All right.
One thing, Mike.
Yes.
I just remember many, many years ago when learning about Moses, someone broke it down into the first 40 years, Moses learned he was somebody. The second 40 years of his life, he was a nobody. And the next 40 years, he learned what God can do with a nobody.
Mm.
So that training that he was getting, that you said grow them in understanding of him, he had a huge knowledge of God because he had seen how he had been in all of those phases of his life.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the things you can really miss if you don't, not listening or paying attention too much to the words. God is really unloading who he is on these people. About his holiness, about what he's done. He's, this is who I am. I am the God of the universe. Maybe you just don't know that yet. And he keeps it, so keep in constant reminder for them as well. Okay, so they start up on the, he starts up on the third ascent, but right now the people, they, he, you know, he, they know through their consecration, through this event, that he's holy, right? And they're going to stay away from the mountain. They also know that he's only going to speak through Moses. Moses is his chosen instrument. Right, so that's important. So right now the people are prepared to hear this giving of the law. Right, so God is, all he was doing is mixing the thing up. Now you guys are set and ready. Open your ears. You heard my talk. Now I'm going to speak. Okay? Now we get to the third ascent. Third ascent happens in 20. I'll just read to the end of the chapter. If I can find it, there it is. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests come near to the Lord, who come near the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Don't you think that's kind of interesting? You know, as I kind of feel, when I first was reading this years ago, was I go, well, he already told them. What, why does he do it again? He's God. I mean, he doesn't have to repeat himself. But he does. And he doesn't do that for God's sake. He does that for our sake. He really wants to make sure, maybe you don't quite understand how holy I am, that there is consequences for you breaking through. I want you to take a look at this. What this is really starting to point to is the regulative principle, which we'll get to later on. But God describes how we worship him. We do not. He makes limits about his worship. We don't make up our own ways of worship. And that's where some of the things that we do in this world are completely against what God is asking, some of the things that we do in our worship. not our worship. Ours is collective people worship. Okay.
It reminds me of Jesus, who would know what people were thinking. I mean, Moses didn't know, but there's 2 million people out there of all sorts of people. And God, to me, clearly knew that some people were considering...
Let's go up and see.
You know, just breaking the rule. They were fascinated, or they maybe not with bad intentions, but they might be so overcome. Or maybe they just are, you know, rule breakers. But at any rate, he wanted Moses, he knew that Moses had to repeat that.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
I love that.
What I like, though, about it is that Moses, confidence in God, saying, we don't have to do that. I already told him. But he says, go down and tell the people. Warn the people. And that's a picture of God's grace. That's not a mean guy saying, man, I know your guys' hearts. So I'm going to come down and tell you again before it's clear. Right? Go ahead.
Worship a lot of things, and they had multi-gods for everything that they manipulated into doing what they wanted. And I think God is setting the precedence of, I'm not one of your old Egyptian gods. I am the God.
It's also, that's an expression of his love. He cares that much for his people that he would restate his commandment, which you think he wouldn't have to, but he does. All right, so now we're going to move into the Ten Commandments. I'm sure all of you favorite parts. So this is the first test. Who can do all 10 of them in 5 seconds or less? See, I know none of you can, so that's good.
There's a children's song, but I can't sing. So.
It's that memory thing.
But that's how I remember them.
Okay, well, let's start to talk about the Ten Commandments and ask, why did God give the Ten Commandments? Now, you already know that, well, go ahead. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? You can answer that. To please him, to live for him, that's, and to know him for sure. Because it's really a statement of God's character, right? Anything else?
It creates order. When these are followed, it creates order in a group of people.
Sure. Yeah. And they need to do that together. Right? What was that?
To not die. I'm sure that things were sort of random. When the Pharaoh said this, because he was in a bad mood, it just happened. They didn't know ahead. Don't use straw anymore. And now God is saying, these are going to be what you do. Do this, and you and me are good.
Yeah.
Laws and boundaries, and like little children in a stable household.
Little children.
You know?
Yeah. Al, did you want to say something?
Yeah. He was setting them apart.
Yeah.
From everything, as the Lord said about all these other gods, the Lord taught false gods. He was laying down the law. And he wanted them, as for many other things, to be the example to all those around him.
Yep. This is about living for him. But it's about living for him in this covenant relationship. So when you say laying down the law, you shouldn't look at it like that. He is laying down the rules that will help you live wisely before him and be able to live in this covenant relationship with him. This is a statement of God's love. You know, we always, even us in this church where we go, oh no, the Old Testament, the God's the same as the New Testament God, right? They're both the same, of course, right? But we still even look at him as a little bit more hard-fisted over here. But in reality, he's not. But he's dealing with, you know, maybe some really hard clay. Who knows, okay? But in this context, they're already redeemed people, okay? They don't have to do these to earn redemption. They're already redeemed. God has done it. Unilaterally chose them, brought them out on his own. So that's not part of it, right? It's all about living for him, and it's a way for them to express their gratitude for his redemption that he offered for them. And he wanted them to live wisely before him. He wants them to know that he loves them, and he wants them to live before him well. Okay, with all that going, let's get into the commandments. These should be fun. As God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How does God start? the same way. It's all in the context of I've already done it, okay? And this is what I've done for you. So, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. What does this commandment say to you? How does it speak to you there? What's God saying?
He's not just first, he's only.
Oh, I like that. That's mm-hmm. that's well said, yeah.
I do love that one in that it speaks through all of time. Mm-hmm. We think we don't have any other gods, but the Bible makes it crystal clear that we are making new gods all the time.
Yeah.
And so it means just as much to me now as it did to them.
Yeah, that's a very good point. But look, notice that it is a, first of all, it's a statement of who we worship. Me. I'm the only God. You shall have no other gods before me. It's also a statement that frictions against the world. It's a statement of exclusivity. Right? It's not me and something else. It's me alone. Only. That's it. It's the same one we get from Jesus Christ, right? In the New Testament, when he says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through me. That's what rubs people so wrong in our culture now that is all about inclusivity.
I'm sorry, I just, you know, the word jealous has just jumped out again. You know, the forget I am a jealous God. That's one of the first things he tells
yeah.
me about him. We, you know, think of that negatively a lot of times, but it's like the ultimate no, I am jealous. I'm not going to tolerate.
Yeah.
You know?
And in God's plan, you know, God's perfect in everything, so his jealousy is always righteous.
Mm-hmm.
But we always look at our jealousy and go, yeah, that's probably not the greatest.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. Okay, so you're talking about the gods. You're right. We're not doing pagan gods, but we have our own gods. We have sex. We have social media. We have power. We have pride. We have all these things that drive us away. We have comfort. These things that drive us away from God. So how do you determine what it is you put your faith in? How do you determine it? I'll give you two good questions. The first good question is you ask yourself, what is it that I love? And I mean really think about, what is it that I really love? What's the thing that you really want to go on? Because that's going to tell you what your heart's doing. And the second question, which I think is probably more revelatory, because you can, you know, depending upon your day, you might be loving different things, is what do you trust? Because when time gets tough, where do you run? That will tell you a lot about where your faith is. You know, do you run to your money? Do you run to your family? You know, that's why, you know, family can even be a god in our lives if we let it get beyond or let it get ahead of where God is in our lives. Everything should be flowing directly from God. That sound good? All right, let's move on to the next one. Second one. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What do you think God's saying here? Talk a little bit about this already.
What it looks like.
But I want you to see that this is not only pointing to idols. It points beyond this. It points to God saying, you worship me the way I tell you. Matter of fact, this particular commandment is the basis for the regulative principle that the reformers came up with. It starts right here because God says, you don't make anything that represents me because you can't, as you just said, right? You can't do it. I'm way too big, right? And this is a statement, really, of how we worship. So the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you'll have no other God before me, is who we worship. Don't make anything about me. That's about how we worship. So that's kind of a regulatory, that regulative principle that we see there. We don't ever determine how we worship God. God determines that for us. Guess what? We struggle with this. Israel's going to struggle with it because it's going to be not too long from this particular point we're standing here where they're going to, where Moses is up on the mountain and they're building a golden calf because they've lost sight and they lost their trust was not in God. Their trust was somewhere else, okay? So we have that same problem. If you look around our world, go ahead, did you want to say something, Mark?
Well, I was just going to say they're reverting back to like Egypt with praise with images.
Oh, yeah.
And how some images are comfort zone for them.
Mm-hmm.
And we can do the same thing.
Yes. It was familiar, you're right. And we always fall back to what's familiar and easy. Yeah. Okay, how about the third commandment? Which is 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the one that's recently has been just striking me. Because I was listening to one night an R.C. Sproul thing talking about the name of God, and he was talking about how carelessly we use it. And I'm going, wow, I can't believe that. And my wife, you know, I'm kind of like, well, something happens, I go, oh! I just say, God. That's all I said. And she goes, you mean gosh. And she goes, you have really got to fix that. And she's right. I just realized, oh my gosh, I am, gosh, did you hear it? It's working. I do that all the time. And it's just a care. I don't even think about the name of God. I don't even think about what I'm doing. And I think that's an easy thing for us to be in. Because this is really a call to do what? To respect, regard, and revere his name all the time. And matter of fact, even in the New Testament, what does it say about Jesus? His name is precious. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So I have to be very cognizant of this because I find myself in just these little things where you start slowly slipping away that cause you to forget that. But this is really a call not to profane his name, but not to be vain with his name either. I don't be arrogant with it and don't treat it carelessly. Recognize who he is. He is a holy God and we should treat him as holy in everything. And I think we tend to, we like things a little bit more casual. Between us and God, it's not supposed to be that way. All right. How about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male servant, your female servants, your livestock, or your sojourner, who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What does the Lord want us to do with this commandment? What's the Lord saying to us in this commandment?
Worship him.
Rest.
And is God rested? I think, you know, we've turned into, it's our day, or people, it's their day to rest and go to the lake or something. Yeah. You know, it's like, no, that's not even close.
Again, it's about the holiness issue, right? He's holy, so we should do it. But remember that God is, he doesn't just talk about Sabbath in this commandment. He says, 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh you shall rest and worship, right? So it's really a statement of God is the God over your time, all your time. He cares about what you do. He calls us to work. He calls us to rest and worship. So everything matters. Whatever you're doing matters to him. So he is the Lord of time. He owns it all. So that's to me, that's really good to know because you go, Sunday isn't God's day. The week is God's day. All my years are God's days. And it tells me thinking perspectively different, right? Because I think about God in all those days. He should be the first, well, he is, you know, the first thing you start with should be, there's all kinds of good things to do on that, but keep him in mind for the entire week. He is the Lord of time. He has authority over all of that, right?
And he, by saying that, creates parameters on ambition, parameters on abusing oneself. I can push harder, I can do. He has established boundaries, just like he, you know, well, that's what he's doing here, but that even establishing boundaries in time. Hmm. He can move around anywhere in time.
He doesn't have to.
He can do whatever he wants to with time, but he's telling us, no, we have to live within boundaries of time. And I know, and I'm sure all of y'all do know people who, and maybe I, that, you know, just sort of want to act like time can be manipulated. I rob time,
Oh, you see that Bessel in the live longer movement, right? I'm going to do all these things to live longer. Like you have even a chance of changing what that really is, you know?
I think it's also a, you know, God's way also of showing us to remember, you know, what he has done in his grace and his mercy.
Oh, yeah.
Much like what he does later with the Israelites every time he helps them through a major accomplishment. They stack stones to remember to pass down whatever that significant event was so that the children can continue to remember.
I love the whole concept of memorial stones. It's a great, great concept because we're such forgetful people.
And that he can make happen in whatever time he wants to.
It's his time.
Whatever he wants.
That's right. That's right. Okay. All right. So the fifth commandment. Now, those first four commandments really are talking about our vertical relationship, man's relationship to God. We get to the fifth commandment. Now we're making a turn. This is really a transitional one. There's still some God in this. We'll see that. But now we're moving into the horizontal, how we deal with people. We're going to have to move just a little bit faster because I'm a little bit slower than I was. And you guys told on me to Thaxter. I heard you. Okay. So the fifth commandment is... let's see here. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, and this is the one that's only with a promise, right? We know that. But this one in particular is talking about more about authority over you in a general sense and really God's authority over you. It's certainly putting in the context of probably the most important relationship you're going to have in your life. Mostly would be that parent-child relationship, and that's the one that through those relationships is where the covenant relationship with God flows. It flows down through those relationships. But remember, God allows us to call him Father. Jesus, in the prayer that he taught to his disciples, said, start like this, Father, right? And then even Galatians 4:6, where God tells us to call him Father. So he has that authority over us, and that relationship speaks to that. And so, since that's that kind of relationship, it means any authority which God puts in your life, he wants you to honor. It's really a statement about honoring authority that God puts in your life. It starts immediately with your parents, the initial one you have. Just trying to move quickly.
Don't look up.
All right, the sixth through ninth commandment, they're very quick, right? And you can see how this deals completely with human relation. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Those four, obviously pretty easy to understand, right? But they talk about how we treat people. And why does God put this in here? Because it matters to him how we treat people. What was the best way that these laws were summarized by Jesus? How did Jesus summarize the commandments? Those are the Ten Commandments right there, distilled down into, and of course it's, you know, those, this is kind of more of a, we read it more negatively in here, do not, and that is do, love. It's wonderful how that symmetry is there. Okay, so I jumped and all that because, you know, we're all made in God's image, and so it matters to him how we treat each other. The tenth commandment is special because it's coveting, and this is one that Paul deals with a lot in Romans. So if you take a look at tenth commandment, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Why is this command so important?
Coveting.
What's the difference between these and the other ones?
Well, coveting is showing dissatisfaction with God.
Oh, that's pretty good, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's your heart.
It's your heart. Everything else is talking about outward action. This is talking about what's really going on in your heart. What happened in the New Testament when Jesus was going through the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about things, he goes, you have heard that it was said, if you murder somebody, blah, 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 I tell you that if you hate somebody or you're angry with somebody, you've heard it said that if you commit adultery, action, I say that if you lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so this is one of the most important things about the Ten Commandments, is they're really aimed at trying to get us to do what's supposed to happen, what God wants to happen in our lives. What? Heart change. A heart change for God to live His way. That's one of the probably primary reasons for that. We see the New Testament equivalents for all the commandments. You see Paul talking about theft. You know, he says those people should stop stealing and start working and do earn a good wage and help people, right? We see I guess it's Christ talking about coveting and the evil thoughts. These are just evil thoughts. You need to get rid of those kind of things, you know, weed those out of your lives.
This takes the most prayer. The most prayer.
Oh, it really does. Yeah. And it's another one. Every time you're forced, I think, to look at your heart, that's a difficult journey to really see. Sometimes it comes out in anger when you're in a relationship and you say, oh my gosh, I'm really a lot further down. My problem with these kind of things is that when you are, like, just take angry for something, you don't really see, oh, I've given it up. I forgive you, it never matters, but you never deal with it in your heart. And it starts to bore a hole and becomes bitterness. And when does that come out? Usually for me, it's anger. When anger comes out, boy, whoa, shut those doors and clean out that basement. It's bad down there. You know, that the heart's a difficult place.
And you see the value, too, of when in the New Testament it says, take every thought captive to Christ. Because in this coveting thing, we know the danger of letting something simmer up here and then it goes into your heart. And then you start planning the murder, the adultery, the stealing, the false testimony. They're so directly related, and we just need to be on guard against it all the time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, probably one of the things we need to remember is in all these things that those laws and the tabernacle are going to point to, are pointing to and foreshadowing the work of Christ, right? We'll get to that in the tabernacle in just a minute, but all these things foreshadow. Christ lives the perfect life, showing that this, if he had not lived a perfect life, we would not be saved. His active obedience was just as important as his passive obedience, so Christ lived for our salvation as much as he died for our salvation, because none of this would occur. Now, God gave Moses the plan both for the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments, right, to help us live right with God, but there was no way we were ever going to be saved, so that's why he's never considered, you know, when you're in Hebrews and they're talking about the greater Son, Christ is the greater mediator, right, because Christ perfectly lived all this and is able to overcome it. If all we had were Moses' laws, we'd still be lost in our sin. Again, it's just to point ourselves into our hearts and to how we are against God. All right, any questions about or other comments on the Ten Commandments?
You know, you still hear occasionally, oh, we're under the new covenant, so we're not obligated to live by the Ten Commandments. I've heard this from Christians. It's like, that's so wrong. But I found this one time in one of my study notes. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but is under the law of Christ as a rule of life.
Yeah.
Well,
the interesting thing about your statement is the very first one, that we don't have to honor the law for a system of salvation. It was never a system of salvation.
Right.
It was a system to express thank you to God, to live for this God that we know is the God of the universe. And so, you know, they always thought of that wrong, which is why the Pharisees got it so wrong. You know, they're trying, I can make everything work. I can do it all. Well, no, you can't.
And
so
Paul, wasn't it Paul that said it's also just a way to show us our sin? I mean, not just. The word just is ridiculous. I shouldn't have said
that.
It is, that's one of its jobs.
That's exactly right.
To show us why we can't live without you.
Exactly. Absolutely right. Show with need. We are sinners and we are lost without him. That's exactly right. All right, 5 minutes to the tabernacle. Everybody ready? Buckle up.
Let's go.
Okay, the tabernacle. I am going to read 20, just because, well, I'll tell you about some of the other ones. So when he goes on, I finished the Ten Commandments, finishes in 20. He goes on to a few other laws, but really he's just expositing the Ten Commandments, kind of applying them to different situations. And that kind of goes on for a few chapters. He also describes the festivals that he wants them to keep. Again, this is how we worship him. But he gets all the way to what it's going to be like when we go into the promised land, how the land is going to be conquest. And again, this is one of those things that God foretells them before they even get there. So they know what's going to happen. They can kind of live for that. And then we get to 25. He also, in 24, he does confirm the covenant. But in 25, he talks about the tabernacle. And I'm only going to read 1 through 9. Okay. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you will receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the settings and for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." Okay, I'd love to start asking you what you think all about this, but let me just cut to the quick, okay? God wants to dwell with his people. In the Garden of Eden, he dwelt with Adam and Eve until they sinned. And what's interesting about that, if you've never really looked at it close, when he covers them, remember, he has to kill animals, first killing to cover, which is kind of where that blood thing comes from. But he can no longer be with us. But he promises to dwell with us. What's the thing for Christ in the New Testament? It's in Isaiah. He foretells that, "I'm going to send you Emmanuel, God with us." Okay, so his promise is to live with us. So how can he do that? The tabernacle is the way to do that. Have you guys ever looked at the tabernacle, studied the tabernacle? Good. That's very good. What I think is so interesting about them is that this is, again, how God regulates his worship. There are ways to approach him. There's an outer courtyard, there's an inner courtyard, and then there's the holy and the most holies, which are the part of the inner courtyard. Right? So there's a separation from God for his people to get to him, right? And there's ways prescribed to get there. And then in the most holy place, which is where God meets with his people over the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest can go in, and only once a year. And he has to do an elaborate ceremony to get to go in there. And they generally were concerned going in there all the time. So that's very prescribed how you do it. All kinds of sacrifices involved and different ways to finally get into meet with God. And of course, it kept that one mediator running back and forth from the people. He had to be separate, but he wanted to be in the middle. Do you know how the tabernacle was arranged with the people when they were in the desert, when they marched around? Tabernacle was where?
In the middle of all the tents.
In the center. Remember, it was very, very prescribed how they set it up and how they marched it off. You know, these tribes left, then the tabernacle, then all that stuff, and then the last tribes. So it was set up in the center of their life. In the midst of them, so they could always look at him. Yeah, God's in the center. That's where he should be. That's where he should be for our life, and that's where he wanted them to see that. That's where I want you looking all the time. I should be the center of your life. Which again, just points to the fact of how much he loved his people, that he would go through this elaborate system so that we could actually be near him, and he could be near us, and we could see that. Again, that's an incredible statement of his grace. In this passage that we just saw, we saw that God wants to use his people. Right? What's he do first? He asks them to do what? Really quick, because I'm over. You guys are going to tell on Kevin on me.
Bring me an offering.
And they, I would go read it. He tells them all this stuff to bring. If you go to chapter 35, they bring everything. To the point where the people who are putting together say, "Stop, we have enough." That's how much they must have, you know, this must have impacted them, that they would just give it. That's also the thing that tells me that these are not a bunch of ragtag people. They give a lot of gold, a lot of stones, a lot of gems. You know, they've got a lot of stuff going on. So all this stuff is there. Where was I going with that? Who knows?
Well, he doesn't tell him exactly what to bring. He just says, from each man whose heart prompts him to give. So that tells you there were different amounts from different people depending on what their heart told them, which is really interesting. Instead of, you will give this exact amount, they had a choice.
That's right. The other thing, if you look through how they made the tabernacle and then the temple later on, intricate. I mean, the design is extremely specific. And that's why that regulative principle came about, because, I mean, he left nothing to their, you don't figure out, you do exactly as he's told Moses here at the end, exactly as I say. Build it exactly as I say. And so, I mean, this is God saying, this is how I'm worshipped, this is how you do it. It's a constant reminder, if you think about it, not only of his holiness, because you see he's separated from us, and that should tell us something about us, but it's also a constant reminder of his love for us, because he wills to dwell with us. And eventually he's going to make that happen. How does he make that happen? Through Jesus Christ. So who is, tabernacle is a word for tent. It's also a word for, I'm sorry?
Dwelling with.
Dwelling with, right? Which is the same thing with Emmanuel, is Jesus Christ, right? He came and dwelt among us, as John says in his gospel. And now we are the tabernacle of who? Jesus said he would be with us. How is he being with us?
Indwelling
of the Holy Spirit. We are now the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul makes elaborate talking about us. Hey, you should be aware about, you are the temple of the Lord. That should matter to you. You should think about that.
And there are scriptures that say that that tabernacle is a model on earth of heaven. I don't know what that means, but I do love it that he wanted them to understand this is, you know, I'm coming down to a copy of what I already have up there.
The only thing that I would say against, not against that, but add to that, is that there will be no separation. Not
right.
Not from Jesus Christ. From God, I don't really know.
I don't know what that, you know, really means and why they reflect that, but I like knowing that the whole thing, the tabernacle then, tabernacling with us on earth, being in our hearts, it's, you know, it connects that whole.
Yeah,
story.
It really does. Sorry, that was very quick. Go ahead.
No, I was just saying, I think the Holy Spirit dwells with us those times where you ask and pray, or you get the thought of something you tell her you should do, you can do this thing or go there. I mean, he is with us, you know, and in heaven, like he is with and worship, you know, there'll be no hindrance whatsoever.
Can't wait.
You know?
I know. All right, any final comments?
Can't wait.
Sorry again. Just talk too much.
We're not protesting.
I listened to last week's thing and I heard, we went over last week. Okay, let me pray for us and I'll let you all go. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that as we understand that how much you want to be with us, how much you love us, and if we could get a wrap our hands around that, Lord, we want to be with you. And we pray that you would continue to lead us in our lives, help us to live wisely, and help us to always aim for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Mike.
Thank you, guys.
That was very good. Thank you.
Oh, thank